Welcome to each of you, and we put our services online as well, and so welcome to those of you who have joined us there. I heard a pastor that I listened to this week call you digital disciples. I hope that you're actually analog, like alive, you know, not just a digital bot out there. And by that, I mean, I hope you're actually taking your walk with Christ seriously. It's one thing to participate in listening to a service or a sermon online. It's another thing to say, I'm making a conscious decision to follow Christ. And it's a beautiful thing because there's times where people maybe have work, a medical issue, some reason, something that maybe just didn't have money for gas in your tank. I don't know what it is, but if you weren't able to be in a church service today, but you are participating online, we're glad to be able to present that opportunity. We've been going through just a few weeks in this series that's really looking at how everything is connected to Jesus Christ in the scriptures. All the scriptures are pointing us to Christ. And as we look at that, as we look at the fact that it's all about Jesus, and I love this graphic that's on the screen. I borrowed it from someone, and I gave him credit in our book where we printed it, and I don't remember his name, but he made this graphic a long time ago, and it shows all the connections from one scripture verse to another. So every little line you see there, and if you just see a blur of colors, you can see the different colors maybe, and recognize that each of those colored lines or arcs is connecting one scripture verse to another. In other words, even though there's 66 books in the Bible, 40 different human authors with one Holy Spirit speaking to them and inspiring them to write these words, somehow they all, not knowing each other over a span of a couple thousand years of writing these different books, somehow they all were writing about one thing. And they referenced between each other things that they had no idea. They might not have even known the other person was saying these things or writing these things, and yet They are speaking this and writing it down, and it's the words of God that have been preserved for you. The interesting thing is, when the Bible was written, it wasn't written to you. You might have heard somebody say, oh, the Bible's God's gift to you, and that's true. But those words weren't originally written to you. Like, it wasn't a letter that somebody wrote and said, here you go, this is my personal letter to you. But the beauty of it is that God had you in mind when the Bible was written, and He has preserved it for us through all these years and shown us that this is His word for you and for me. And so He has given it to you, and it's as if He intended it for you. But what we're doing when we look at the scripture, and what my job is as I'm preaching, is I'm looking at the scripture and I'm saying, what does this kind of old, is it just a story or is it something more? And what does this old story have to do for you and me? What is God trying to speak to us today? So sometimes we talk about these things, and I might talk about it, and we'll get through it, and you'll hear something totally different than what I intended for you to hear. And I say, praise God. That doesn't mean you weren't listening to me. It just means you were listening to the Spirit of God speaking to you. So that's my goal for you today. We're starting the second unit in this series, and it focuses on the people of Israel. And Joseph and God's Salvation, page 19 is what it is. I was looking at the screen. I'm like, yeah, that's right. Unit 2. So we're starting there, and the unit is about the people of Israel, the children of Israel. I don't mean modern day Israel, the country that we have today. They're in the news quite a bit for a lot of stuff. I'm really not talking about that. What I'm talking about is the children of Israel. Israel was a man, by the way. He started out with the name Jacob. And later, God changes his name. We talked about that last week. You can go online and check that out. We've got it on YouTube, Facebook, etc. And Jacob was this guy that had fought God and run from God for a long time. In fact, he ran away from his own family and his own sins against his brother and his father. He lied. He cheated. He would steal. He would have the same things done to him. And then he goes on the run, and 20 years later, he's back at the place where he started. He's back home, and he has to deal with those things that he has already done, cheating his brother, and he's worried that his brother won't forgive him, and it turns out he does. And he has to kind of make peace with that. But a few years after that, he moves to the location where he had had an encounter with God, a place called Bethel. And in Bethel, he laid down for the night when he was on the run, and he has a dream where the heavens are opened up, and he sees this like ladder between heaven and earth. And he says, surely I'm in the place where the connection between heaven and earth is, where God meets with people. And he says, God, if you bring me back here to this place after I've had success on my journey, if you give me success and bring me safely back here, then you will be my God and I will be your follower. Now, at that place, God changes his name, or reaffirms that he's changing his name from Jacob to Israel. And he says, I'm calling you to an identity change. I know there's a lot of people today that change their identity. They change their gender. They change all these things. That's not what we're talking about. What we're saying is not like he said, I feel like a different person, or I feel like I'm this or that. What we're saying is that God said, I am calling you out of the life of sin and idolatry that you've been living, and I am calling you to serve me wholeheartedly. I have a mission and a job for you. Your name isn't just Jacob, which means like heel grabber or deceiver. His name would now be Israel. Somebody that is walking with God and is the start of this nation of people that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and now to Jacob. And he's saying that I am calling you and your descendants to have an impact on this world. Through you, all people will be blessed, specifically through Jesus Christ. And so that guy Jacob, who becomes Israel, has 12 sons. He has 12 sons with four different women. There's a whole long story there. Like, he tries to marry the one that he thinks is the pretty one, and they trick him on his wedding night and give him the older one who isn't quite as pretty, and he's a little upset about that. So then he ends up marrying the other one, the one that he wanted, and then they're having this war over who can provide the most sons for him, and they start saying, well, if I can't provide sons, if my womb is closed, then I'm going to give you my servant girl, and you can lie with her and make sons with her, and they'll be like my kids. And so they have this war between the two sisters going on, and Jacob, who becomes Israel, Jacob has these 12 sons, and one of them is Joseph. Now, Joseph is the favorite son. Well, he is the favorite son, and he's also the son of the favorite wife, the pretty one, the one that he was really looking for the whole time. And so he treats Joseph in such a way that everybody around Joseph is getting a little bit upset, and it goes to Joseph's head a little bit. And so what he does for Joseph is he gives him this coat. Does anybody know what was it? Shout it out. What was something interesting about the coat? What do you know? Many colors. We have an alternate take on that. Anybody? Some translations say a coat with long sleeves. Now, not just like a little too long of a cuff, but actually sleeves that went down below the fingertips. You know what it's hard to do when you have a sleeve that goes past your hand? It's hard to pick anything up. Which is interesting when all your brothers have to go out and work tending the sheep and the flocks, and you got a coat with your hands are covered up. It's like, oh, dad is expecting him not to work. Even if it is a coat of many colors, not a coat with long sleeves, the idea is like you don't get that dirty. It's a royalty thing. It's a coat that's important. Don't mess it up, right? So the whole idea there is Joseph is like given this status where his father's like, yeah, he gets privileges that you guys don't. Also, Joseph keeps having these dreams from God. God keeps giving him these dreams where he's like basically saying like, hey, everybody was cutting sheaves of grain and there was my sheaves of grain and yours bowed down to me, down to mine. And they're like, what, do you think you're better than me? He's like, I mean, I didn't say it, but you know, maybe. And then he's got some other dreams where it's the same thing, like the sun, moon, and stars are bowing down to him. And they're like, mom and dad and us brothers, like, we're never going to bow down to you. Don't say never. You never know what God's got in store. And so Joseph starts getting this like kind of chip on his shoulder. So one day dad sends him out to check on how they're doing. And he finds them where they're supposed to be shepherding the sheep. And they see him coming from a long way off. And they said, let's get rid of this dreamer. Let's get rid of this dreamer. Well, the older brother, Reuben, says, hey, let's not kill him. You know, like let's think before we do that. That's not a great plan. And so Reuben kind of talks to him. Well, Reuben's not paying attention for a little bit. And they throw him down in this pit. They decide not to kill him. They throw him in a dry well and they put him down in there. And Reuben's planning on going and rescuing Joseph later. But while he's not paying attention, they end up seeing these guys that are coming past that are traders, and they'll buy and sell anything. It's like a moving pawn shop on camels, you know? And they're willing to buy people too. And so they're like, well, we'll sell you this guy. He's young and strong. Like, he'll be a servant. You can sell him as a slave. And so they said, sure, we'll do that. So they buy him. Reuben's like, where'd the boy go? You know, I was going to save him out of the pit. And turns out they had sold him. And the traders take him down to Egypt. And he lands in Egypt, And he's a hot commodity. Like, he's a good-looking young man. He's strong. By the way, the brothers took his coat of many colors, killed one of the sheep, covered it in blood, showed their dad. They're like, you tell me what happened. Like, technically, they didn't lie. But they're just kind of like, I don't know. And he says, a wild animal must have eaten him. And now my son is dead. So they let their dad live for years and years and years, thinking that his favorite son is dead. Meanwhile, Joseph goes down to Egypt. Now, when he goes down to Egypt as a slave, being sold on a slave market, you're thinking, it can't get much worse than this, can it? Well, he gets sold to a guy that's a big deal. This guy's name is Potiphar. And I got tired of typing that in my notes. It's like, there was like spell check doesn't really like that word, you know, and it always kept, and it's like I was spelling it wrong, it turns out. But anyway, so Potiphar buys him. Now, Potiphar is the captain of Pharaoh's guard, I think, and he's like a big guy, he's a big deal. And Joseph goes to work for him. Now, you would think that somebody in his situation would be kind of like, I hate this. I hate my life. I hate everything about it. Like, who goes to their job like that? Anybody that still is working? I know some of you guys are retired. Think of before you were retired. Did anybody be like, I hate Mondays and Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? Like, I live for the weekend. Anybody? Man, you guys are shy. Okay, a few of you did that. Like, some people would say, you should have gotten a different job. Well, maybe that one paid really well. I don't know. Like, who knows what's up with it? But, you know, Joseph, instead of thinking, I hate my job, I hate my life, he said, how can I be the most faithful man I can be in this situation? And he excelled so much that his boss or owner says, you know what? I'm going to put you in charge of everything. Like, everything that I have, you're going to be in charge of. I'm putting you in charge of my whole house. All the other servants, all of my financial affairs, like the bills, just everything, everyone answers to you. And so he could go off every day and not even think about anything. Now, I would say, as far as like, if you were going to be enslaved by someone, that's about the best you could hope for, right? Like, good job, Joseph. You did it. You proved yourself faithful in a situation where we would want to be like just denying that our life should even be like this. And so Joseph, he ascends to that highest role, but then something happens. See, there's this woman. A lot of stories take a turn when we say that phrase for a guy. Like, sometimes it's a really good thing. They're like, yeah, I got to tell you about this girl, you know, that I dated or that I married or whatever it is. This one isn't a good turn, at least at the time. See, there's the woman of the house, Potiphar's wife. I don't know if she was a good-looking woman or not. I don't know if Joseph was just like, nah, I'm not interested. That's not what he says, though. He says, I won't, like, because she's making these moves on him, right? Like, every day she's pestering him. She's like, come sleep with me. Come lie with me. Come to bed with me. And he's like, no thanks. Now, it's not just that he's like, you're not my type. He actually says, my master has put everything under my command that he owns. He doesn't own you. You're his wife. Therefore, I'm not going to sin against God in this matter. Now, I got to say, men, like especially younger guys, but this goes for all ages, there need to be more men in this world that will stand up for the things of righteousness when it comes to not just adultery and affairs and things like that, but a sexual ethic in general. We need to have a godly ethic when it comes to human sexuality that says, I'm going to stand on the word of God. I refuse to live in sin against what God has called me to do. I'm going to live by that. And look, I can't get into the whole thing today. Like, what does that mean in every situation? There's literally whole books that have been written to help us walk through scripture on all these different areas. And I'm not going to try to do it in a half hour sermon if you want it to just be a half hour. But the point is, like there needs to be men that are willing to say, this is what the word of God says. Like, he's left us his instructions, you know, like I need to learn to live by them. Guys, you got to learn to do what's right. Stand for truth and purity and holiness. Men, I know some of the strongest battles are online. Like, I don't have to view your browser to know that there's a good percentage of guys in this room, and you don't profile by age or anything on this one. It hits across the spectrum. Men, and some of you women, need to be careful with what you're viewing online. It comes to get you. It comes for you. You don't even have to go looking for it. And before you know it, you're clicking on some images and videos that you didn't intend to go down that road, but you find yourself enjoying it more and more. Joseph could have had literally everything in his dreams in this moment. A young man in charge of the household, now taking over the wife of the household. It's a power move, and he refused to do it because he knew that God had not put him in that place to overstep that role or those boundaries. And to be fair, women, some of us, this isn't just those in the room, this could be online, whatever it is, some women need to learn not to be the temptress in these situations. Men are weak, and women know how to play on that and prey on that. And that's what this woman was trying to do. And so we need women that will stand up and be godly women that will say, I'm going to live a life of purity. I'm going to live a life where I'm not tempting men in these areas where they're most vulnerable. But also, men, we need to stand for truth. You see, Joseph was willing to understand that the way God had called him to live was the true way to live. And he wasn't willing to compromise on truth. He wasn't willing to lie about what he was doing. He was willing to stand on purity, holiness, and truth. And men, we need to stand up and boldly proclaim this. If there's anything that I've come to as a conclusion in the last 10 days or so since Charlie Kirk was killed, is that we need men and women who are willing to stand up for truth. Too many times we've been willing to stand by while people malign us and accuse us of things and say, well, I'm just not even going to answer that, or I'm going to argue with it online and it's pointless. Right? The thing that happens here is Potiphar's wife, when she realizes finally that she's been rejected by Joseph, she takes his coat when nobody's in the room and nobody's in the house. He's there all alone, which we could say was maybe a bad tactical move on his point. Like he maybe should have said, hey, there's nobody else in here. There's no witnesses. I'm going to make sure to protect my reputation, and I'm going to stay out of the house until there's other servants in, or I'm going to bring somebody with me. Pastors, like I'm along the lines of this, and all of the pastors that I know, we talk about these things. We have boundaries when it comes to meeting with other people. Like I won't do counseling unless there's somebody else nearby, in the building, nearby, not to listen in, but just to make sure that there's nothing that could be an accusation that's thrown, or that I would step out of line in any way. And so what ends up happening is she steals Joseph's cloak that he's wearing and then leaves it beside her and acts like she's been abused and taken advantage of and waits till her husband gets home. It's kind of like when kids misbehave and you say, you wait till your father gets home. Well, she's waiting till her husband gets home and she's going to tell on Joseph. Like this is all her setup, and then she sets him up and Potiphar's upset. Now I'm curious. I wonder if Potiphar knew the character and nature of his wife and listened to her just to make it easier for him at home rather than calling her to admit the truth of what had happened. Who thinks Potiphar knew about his wife? It's not just men, but there's a lot of us that are like, yeah, no, we know. Like, guys, and I'll be honest, like, our wives know what we've got wrong. They tell us, right? Like, you know, you've been told, like, when, you know, your wife's like, why do you always do that or say that? But we also know about our wives. And we know, like, we live with you. We know. And we love you anyway. And Potiphar, though, he was caught between two things. Knowing what he probably thought was the truth. And there were probably a lot of people that had seen her advances and her making eyes at Joseph that could have shared their testimony. And they stayed silent. Have you ever seen somebody accused of a crime, especially a sexual crime, a sexual advantage, taking advantage of somebody in that way, only to find out it was 100% fabricated by the accuser? It's happened before. And it makes it hard to believe the times that sadly it has happened, and we want to believe victims, and yet so many times it's hard to know when the truth is on that. And so there were people that could have raised their voice and said to Potiphar, like, your wife's lying. Joseph is a good man. You know he's a good man. You elevated him to this position. And none of that happened. And so what Potiphar does is, in order to listen to his wife, there has to be a punishment for Joseph. And so he has him committed. Remember, Potiphar is a kind of a high position guy. He's got authority. So he just has Joseph, with no trial or proof or evidence, has him thrown into the pit again, down into the pit of the prison. And he gets... like, so he was in a pit with his brothers. Then they sold him to the caravan of traders, like the mobile, like flea market guys, you know, and they took him down to Egypt. And then he gets sold, but he's elevated again now to Potiphar's home. And then now he's thrown in the pit again. And we're thinking, like, how many times can this happen to this poor guy? Some of you, you've probably never quite been that far in your life, but you have felt like you're just keep getting kicked lower and lower and lower. And you wonder, how bad can it get? The life of Joseph reminds us to be faithful to God in every step along the way, in every situation, and be faithful even in those adverse situations. So Joseph, somehow he distinguishes himself among the prisoners. He doesn't go around saying like, I'm innocent, I don't belong here. He doesn't go around moping about his lot. Somehow he distinguishes himself as a good prisoner, as a trustworthy guy. And now the guy that's in charge of the whole prison, the jail, this pit of the prison, is like, you know what? I can just give Joseph some of these jobs to do, and I don't have to worry about it. And then he starts giving more and more to him. Eventually, the guy that's in charge of the prison doesn't even have to pay attention to how it's run. Joseph's operating it. Nobody's escaping. Nobody's going hungry. No, like everything is going well. And he's like, man, Joseph's doing way better than when I was in charge of this thing. Like I'm still in charge, but I just leave it all to him. So Joseph spends a few years in prison. Like we'd like to think that the wheels of justice happened and worked in his favor, but he spends a few years there. And he gets to know a couple of guys that got thrown in jail. One is a guy that was the cup bearer for the king. He puts a glass of wine, hands it to the king. Now he's had to like taste it first and make sure there's no poison in it, I guess. If he falls to the ground and starts foaming at the mouth and jerking a lot, the king doesn't drink that wine. It's that simple, you know? Like, too bad for that guy, especially if the king isn't very well liked, you know? But anyway, so like, he's like, here you go, king. And so that's his job. It's overall not a terrible gig. There's another guy that's the chief baker. I didn't know kings had that, but I guess it makes sense. And so he's the baker. He's the guy in charge of baking. And they both get thrown in jail. Somehow they did something that upset Pharaoh. Maybe he burnt the pastries, you know. I don't know what it was, you know. Served the king a Merlot when he wanted a Moscato or something. I'm not sure. I don't even know the difference. Anyway, he like, you know, somehow they both get thrown in jail. And I don't even know if they had different types of wine back then like that. I have no idea. Like I'm not educated on like Egyptian wines of the negative 14th century. So anyway, so Joseph gets to know these two guys, and one day they have like, or one night they both have a dream, and they come to Joseph and they're like, we had these dreams. And he's like, I don't know why they're telling him. Like, anybody ever like get annoyed when somebody tells you their dreams? I don't mean like, oh, I have this dream for the future. I mean like their dreams from the night, you know, like I had the weirdest dream. I'm just like, I don't care. It's not based in reality. Okay. Like it has nothing to do with anything. And Amy, do I get annoying when I say that? Yeah. Okay. But I told her, I'm like, I really don't care. You're going to tell me about a dream and it's not going to make sense. Let's talk about reality. Well, these guys talk to Joseph as if he'll care about their dreams, and he does, because God has given him the ability to interpret these dreams. These were dreams from God, and those dreams had a bearing on their life. And the guy that's the cupbearer, he's like, good news. He's going to put you, the king's going to put you in 3 days back to your position of, you know, honor, where you were serving him. And the guy that's the baker is like, ooh, good news. What about mine? He's like, oh no, you're going to be dead in 3 days. Sorry about that, bud. And it came to happen. Well, Joseph tells the cupbearer, he's like, remember me, and I don't belong here in jail. I did nothing wrong. Can you remember me and maybe help get me out? So he's starting like, you know, his appeal process with this guy because he knows he's got the ear of Pharaoh perhaps. Well, 2 years pass. That guy goes back to his job, but he doesn't help Joseph out. And then 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream. He actually has a couple dreams, and he's really troubled by them. And the cupbearer says, yeah, I kind of remember, like, I kind of made you mad. I'm sorry about that. I remember my faults. I sinned against you, and you threw me in jail. But I met a guy there who's the spirit of the gods is in him, and he can interpret dreams. And so they have Joseph come out of the pit, out of the prison. He's elevated back up above ground now. He shaves, he cleans up, he presents himself before Pharaoh, and he interprets the dream. And he says, yeah, you have two different dreams, but they mean the same thing. There's going to be 7 years of good, healthy crops. Everything's going to go great. You're going to have bumper crops. You're going to have to figure out places to store them. There will be so many crops. And then there's going to be 7 bad years. That's why our lighting is. My daughter, Emma, she's 8, and she she usually turns the lights on, and she always wants to know what the sermon is. So she picked green for 7 good healthy years, and she said brown, but I can't do brown, so I'll do the darkest, weirdest orange I can. And so that's why our lighting in the room is green and orange. It's not like Christmas lighting. It's feast and famine colors. Does that make sense? What a kid, I tell you. Anyway, Joseph like gets elevated now to like almost equal to Pharaoh. This story sounds almost unreal. By the way, archaeology has started finding evidence of this. They find a time when there was this economic boom period in Egypt. And there was a guy that wasn't quite an Egyptian that was raised to a position of power. Like we've been finding this as they dig into the ground. We've been finding that proves the story in the scriptures happened. Now, a lot of archaeologists are also godless heathens, and they don't believe that that's the explanation for it. But when you see the facts, you're like, it matches up perfectly. And so if you needed like something to help you believe the scripture besides just the faith that God is giving you right now, I could walk you through that and be like, there is a lot of fact behind this that helps prove what's going on in the scripture. So God brings Joseph out of the prison, brings him to this place where he's the number 2 spot. And what Pharaoh does is he says, I want you to start making sure that we don't go hungry as a nation during those 7 years of famine. No problem, just a small task, right? Like you're only responsible for all of Egypt not dying of hunger and some neighboring nations. Well, God, just like he had done in Potiphar's home and in the prison, God blesses the work of Joseph. And what Joseph ends up doing is they would dig these vats in the ground, they would line them with stone, and they would store grain in there. And so he collects all of the excess grain because people are just living like there's like tomorrow's going to be fine. And so when they have this huge extra crop, they say, well, hey, what are we going to do with all this grain? And he buys it on the cheap because demand is low and supply is high. So he gets the grain really cheap. Just from an economic viewpoint, this is brilliant. He stores the grain up. Of course, it's Egypt, so it's real dry. It's not going to like mold up and stuff. And then he does this for 7 years. Now, the famine comes and crops aren't growing and they're not producing. And the people come and they're like, we're hungry. What are you going to do? He's like, well, you can buy grain. It turns out we've got a lot of it. And so they start buying grain and they use up all their money. And then they come back the next year and they're like, well, we're still hungry. We need more grain, but we don't have any money. He says, I'll take your livestock. Now I own your livestock. They're like, cool, that's fine. And then he gives them grain. And then they come back another year and they're like, we're still hungry again and we don't have money or livestock. He's like, well, you can sell me yourselves. Now you work for the government. Oh, what a terrible sounding like day that is for me. Sorry if any of you worked for the government. It just like that old thing, like I'm from the government and I'm here to help. That old saying, what was that, Ronald Reagan, I think? I don't know. Anyway, which is hilarious or ironic coming from the president. But anyway, so man, you guys are tough today. All right. So you've got all this going on, and then they come back to him. They're like, Joseph, you own us. You own our animals. We don't have any money. He's like, well, sell me your land. And they're like, okay, it doesn't do us any good if we're dead. And so now the throne owns everything. And what they end up doing is he says, in perpetuity, there's a law now that 1/5 of the crop belongs to the throne, to Pharaoh, to Egypt. So like 20% tax, which I think it would be great if that's all we had to pay was a 20% tax, right? Like, do you know what your effective tax rate is? It's like almost half, you know, it's at least 40% of your income. You're paying in some form of tax or another. I don't feel like you guys are upset enough about that. Anyway, if you ever have a chance to vote out a tax, do it. Like, I don't care what the tax is. They said, or I remember in the last election, they had like this penny for Pasco was up for a revote, you know, and they were trying to say all the great stuff that it did. And I looked down the list. I'm like, almost everything you paid for was to bring in more businesses and houses. And I'm kind of tired of all of those. I was just talking with Matt earlier. He's upstairs helping with the kids group. I said, have you been to Tarpon Springs? And he said, no. And I said, you grew up here. How do you not go out to Tarpon Springs and eat some of that yummy Greek food? He's like, I've never eaten Greek food. I'm like, okay. Well, he's like, how far away is it? And I said, well, when I moved here, it was an hour away. But now it's like an hour and a half because of all the traffic lights and the traffic and all this. It takes so long to get out there to the coast now. And I haven't been in a long time. And so I'm like, when I can vote no on a tax, a 1% tax on sales tax, I'm going to vote no on it. And I know that that's not popular because it's like there's some good things that have happened with it too. I don't care. I had a chance to use my vote to vote no on a tax and I did it. It didn't matter. It still got voted in. And I'm like, you sheep, you know, seriously, you just voted yourself to still spend more money, whatever. So Joseph, he acquires all of this wealth, all the stuff for the king, but he also feeds all the people. But here's where the hand of God is at work in all of this. It's not that God doesn't care about the Egyptians or anything else. What he is doing, though, is preserving the ability for his own people, the children of Israel, to be provided for. So Jacob, and this is a several chapter long thing, and we're going to read kind of the culmination of it in a second. Jacob looks at his sons and he says, why are you guys sitting here staring at each other? I heard there's grain in Egypt. Go buy some. So they load up and they head down to Egypt to buy grain. And Joseph recognizes them. They're pretty sure he's dead somewhere along the way because it's been between 20 and 30 years since they'd last seen him. So they're thinking he's long gone. They don't expect that he has not only survived, but risen to second in command of the highest powered nation in the world at the time. And so they go there and they recognize Joseph. He speaks through an interpreter. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He had a weird haircut and beard, maybe some makeup and stuff on. They did a lot of stuff like that back then. And he, they don't recognize him. And he speaks through an interpreter. So they just think he's a regular old Egyptian ruler. And he treats them harshly. And he says, do you have a dad? Do you have any other brothers? And they're like, yeah, we got a dad. He's alive and well. We got a brother. He's the youngest. His brother is dead, meaning Joseph. And he's dad's favorite. Oh, Benjamin replaced Joseph as a favorite because he was the child of the favorite wife. And so Joseph sends them back, but he keeps one of them in prison. He's like, I'm going to keep one of you because the next time you return in front of me, you better have your younger brother. What he's doing is seeing if they have become honorable men in the time since he last knew them. He wants to know if they've treated his brother Benjamin well or if they've mistreated him like they did Joseph. He wants to know if they actually care about their father or if they've been just abusing him this whole time. So what ends up happening, we're going to read in Genesis 45, 1 through 11. I don't normally talk that long before reading the scripture, so it doesn't mean that I'm just getting wound up. We're actually winding down here, but I want to read this to you because this is after they've brought Benjamin back and he's had a meal with all of them and he decides that he's ready to reveal himself as Joseph to them. Genesis 45, starting in verse 1. Joseph was no longer able to control himself before all of his attendants. So he cried out, make everyone go out from my presence. No one remained with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. He wept loudly, and the Egyptians heard it, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? His brothers could not answer him because they were dumbfounded before him. Joseph said to his brothers, come closer to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Listen to these words. Now, do not be upset and do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. For these past 2 years, there has been famine in the land, and for 5 more years, there will neither be plowing or harvesting. God sent me ahead of you to preserve you on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it is not you who sent me here, but it was God. He has made me an advisor to Pharaoh, lord over all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now go up to my father quickly and tell him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord over all of Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. You will live in the land of Goshen, and you will be near me, you, your children and your grandchildren, your flocks and your herds, and everything you have. And I will provide you with food there, because there will be 5 more years of famine. Otherwise, you would become poor, you, your household, and everyone who belongs to you. It's a beautiful conclusion to the story. I mean, he keeps going down into the pit, down into Egypt, down into the pit again. And now he's elevated to this place. But it's not just for his own redemption arc or narrative. It's not for his own glory. It's not for any of that. It's specifically because God has been preparing the way. God was teaching Joseph to overlook the evil intent of the hearts of his brothers and know that God had placed him there to prepare and preserve life. You see, this series, again, is all about Jesus. And it's about, in this unit, it's about Israel and how God was using Israel to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came at our point of greatest need. He came down from heaven to earth and lived among us. And if you were in the position of God and you're looking at the Son of God and thinking, does it get much worse than living on earth with stupid, stubborn human beings that he created? I mean, seriously, if you're God and you're like, I've got to go live with them, really? They don't even know how to use their blinker, you know, like they can't even figure it out. And so it's like, I don't know about this, God. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, I'm not going to count myself too good for that. And he comes humbly and he serves us. He forgave all of the evil intent of our hearts and all the things that we did to him. Just like Joseph was thrown in the pit, Jesus was beaten almost to the point of death. He was mocked and abused at the hands of those that he had created. John the Apostle, when he writes in John chapter 1, says, he, Jesus, came to that which was his own people. Both the nation of Israel was his people. He was born into a Jewish family, but also just humanity in general. He came and lived as one of us. John says he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Even Jesus' friends in his hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up, wouldn't receive him. They were actually ready to throw him over a cliff and stone him, throwing rocks on him to kill him because he claimed to be somebody. See, we see in Joseph this foreshadowing of who Jesus would be. It's not a perfect matchup. It doesn't line up perfectly, but we see things in the life of Joseph that are preparing us to accept who Jesus is. We tend to look on people who have kind of been down in the pit and we say, you'll never rule over me. I'll never bow down to you, is what his brothers said after he told them his dreams. They just wanted to get him out of the way. He was a nuisance to them, an annoyance to them. Jesus had so many people that tried to push him away. So many people that tried to say, I'm not going to bow down to you. And unfortunately, so many people still today are in that camp. They're of that mindset that says, Jesus, you will never be my Lord. Meanwhile, there's others who are coming to faith in him and saying, Jesus, you're my Lord and my God. I will serve you because it's only in you that I find life. Jesus, it's only in you that my life is preserved. It's only in you that I have eternal life. It's only in you that I have life today. My daughter prays every night. I get to hear her prayers. And she starts a lot of times saying, God, thank you that I'm alive today. Thank you that I lived today. Not like just that I survived the day. Some days feel that way, right? She just has, and like I learn things from her prayers. And she says like, Lord, I'm just thankful for that. And she starts thanking him for so many things. And I realize the life of gratitude is sometimes far from me. But yet I've never even lived in the shoes of somebody like Joseph with all the things that he suffered. It seems like it would be hard to even have any gratitude in that. And yet he looked at the situations in his life and he says, how can I serve God to the utmost of my ability today? So where are you at today? I mean, I can't, like there's a whole spectrum of places you could be on this spiritual journey. You might be in like this feast time where everything's going well. Everything is just turning up. It's all roses. It's all good. And then you might be finding yourself in a place where you're down in the pit. It's like this famine that's going on. Your soul feels dry. Your bank account is running close to the red side instead of the black side. That's never good, you know? Like your car is spitting and sputtering and there might just be running on fumes. And you're like, where's God in all of this? See, God might be preparing you for something that he's doing later in your life. And he wants you to trust him in those moments. Where it feels like the pit, where it feels like you're in the pit of despair. So many of our psalms were written from a place like that. They were written from a place where somebody said, I don't even know how I can put one step in front of the other today. But God, I trust you. But God, I know you're there. I know you love me. See, you could be anywhere on this spectrum of these things. And I don't know where you're at with walking with God. See, I prayed for you this week. I prayed that you would find yourself not saying, well, I'm close to God in the sense of I have relatives that know him and serve him, or I'm close to God because I attended church, or I put money in an offering basket, or I serve somebody. That's irrelevant. When you get to judgment day, where you're standing before God and he says, why do you get into heaven? Why should I allow you in? Why should you live in eternity with me? If you start giving him this list of things that you've done or said, it won't matter. It just won't matter. One thing that does matter is if you say, well, you see, God, I know I'm a dirty, evil, rotten sinner. I know it. But I also know that Jesus died for me, and that if he hadn't died for me, then my life would be worthless. And his death means something to me. His death matters for me. And I receive him as my Savior. I receive him as my Lord and my God. That's the only thing that gives you standing before God. See, he has forgiven you, and he loves you. But you must receive that from him. So I prayed that we would have a point of turning in our lives. And that point is when you start saying, God, I'm done living for me on my terms. I want to live for you. I want to receive you as my Savior. I want to receive you as my Lord, my Master. I want to serve you. Michelle, if you could play the music we've got, we're going to have communion in a moment. For those that are online, we'll kind of release the online audience at this point. I want to focus for those of us that are in here. We're going to participate in communion, and probably most of you have done that before. And if you never have, I want to explain it really briefly. This is something that people who have received salvation in Jesus Christ partake of together. There's a community aspect of communion. Somebody suggested, what if we offered those that are online to do this at their home? And I said, no, I don't want to do that, because there's part of it that's union, communion together. It's something you do with the body of believers. And if you're not in that place where you say, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to know that today can be that day where you make that step, where you have a turning point in your life that you say, my life hinges on that date, on that moment, where you say, I am going to receive Christ as my Savior. You never prayed that prayer, I want you to pray along with me. I'm going to pray over you. Lord, I thank you for those who are here. I thank you for those who have gathered today. For whatever reason, your Spirit was drawing them here and they responded. Today, if there's anybody that is feeling that calling from you to give their lives over to you and to serve you, I pray that you would speak to them right now. Put your arms around them and say, I love you. You're my son. You're my daughter. It's time to come home. So pray along with me if that's you. God, I know I've walked far from you. I know I've done my own thing, my own way for so long. So many times it feels like I've been down in the pit like Joseph and so many others. Had people accuse me falsely, had bad things done towards me. I've been lied about, lied to, trampled and abused. But I've also done plenty of that on my own. Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. I'm sorry for the times that I've worked against you. Cleanse me of my sins. Forgive me and heal me. Give me new life through Jesus Christ. The things that others might have intended for evil, Lord, you use for good to bring life. Thank you for the life that you offer.